I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
I'm Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
Now, just kidding. Go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. That was not actually Nathan.
Contrary, I mean, it was a perfect voice over rendition.
Dead on. That's why I felt like I needed to step in and say, we don't want to be deceptive.
Yeah. I mean, it sounded exactly like him.
Yeah. So. Yeah, Nathan's not here. Nathan's a well-deserved vacation, running into the end of summer, which has been the fastest summer.
Gosh, isn't that the truth?
It's been crazy. It's
ridiculous.
Yeah, but, you know, hey. If it gets us to fall faster, then people like myself are glad. Except I have a feeling this is just delaying fall, and it's going to be really hot into October, November.
Yeah, we've seen zero triple digit days, and this week we might see all of them. Triple digit days in 1 week.
Let's just get them over with. We know they're coming.
Gross.
Yeah.
I do need to apologize because I called our youth and leaders jerks from the pulpit yesterday, which is not my most pastoral of moments, but it was so heartfelt because they're in New Mexico right now where the temperature this morning was in the upper 50s. And I'm like, why them and not me? Like what?
They're being blessed.
They are being blessed, very much so. Because it's camp week, right? It's gonna be a great week. So.
Yeah, I'm glad for them. Keep them in your prayers. Hope it'll be a great fruitful week for them.
That's right. And we will we'll be excited to have Nathan back. This podcast will probably be half as short, you know, because most of the time I don't have a ton to add. You know, I'm just the witty like comic relief on the background. You
know? we'll see. We'll see.
That's okay. It'll be good. Well, hey, we're gonna start off. We do have a kid question to start. We love
our
kid questions. And I'm sure I've got a pad over here that you know we're gonna give some applause for the kids.
Hey,
that's right. Yeah. I like the guy at the end.
Yeah. That in studio audience, I'm glad that we put them in. They love the kid questions.
They do. They get one go at it, and then they have to sit and watch us quietly for the rest of the podcast. So they do.
But they keep showing up.
They do.
Very consistent.
We're going to double their pay next week. Mm. So, all right. So first question from the youngin. It says, "What in the world was Lot doing when the angels came?" And I imagine that means whenever they showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's just hanging out. What in the world was he doing?
Well, we don't really know. We know he was sitting in the gate. That's all that Moses gives us. So what we can do is look at what we know happened at the gate of ancient Near East cities at this time. Now, the gate, kind of as I mentioned, was a kind of central hub. People would go to the gate to do business. We see that in some different passages through the scripture. I believe with Ruth and Boaz. I think Boaz goes to the gate for the kinsman redeemer. You know, the actual showing your offering to the other guy. So business was transacted there. News was given there because you know people are coming into the city. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook or, you know, Fox News at that time. And so when people came to the city, it was exciting. So they got news, kind of where people would hang out and spend time. So the fact that Lot was sitting means that he was just kind of involved in the daily goings on of the city.
He was comfy.
He was comfy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He was participating. In what the city was doing. So what actually was he doing while he was sitting there? We don't know. But the fact that he was there tells us some things about him and his situation with Sodom, as well as probably what was going on in such a city as Sodom in the city's gate.
That's good. Awesome. Yeah. I think maybe he was playing I don't know. Solitaire or something like that.
The Switch 2 hadn't come out yet.
Switch 2 hadn't. It's still on the Switch 1.
Still on the Switch 1.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sure he was doing something fun.
Yeah.
Yeah. Cool.
Playing Parcheesi.
Parcheesi. Such a fun name for a game. I've never played Parcheesi. Have you played Parcheesi?
No. It sounds like something you get in an Italian restaurant.
Yeah. It makes me hungry.
Yeah.
Like a Schlotzky's, I think, has a bacon, beefy, smoked cheesy.
Bacon
beefy Parcheesi, I think. Yeah, it's a thing. We'll make it a thing. Yeah. Question two. Great question. It says, has being a father changed the way you look at God's love to you as your heavenly father? And if so, how has it done so?
Yeah, great question. Really appreciate that. It's very introspective and thoughtful. And the short answer is yes. The longer answer is probably not exhaustive, just kind of different things that I would think of. But one is how I appreciate the question, in that it's always helpful for me as a parent to remember that I am still being parented by a Heavenly Father. When I grow impatient, my Heavenly Father is still patient with me. That when I get too lax or too patient, you know, there's a Heavenly Father who loves me enough to say, hey, get back on track. You know, don't let down your guard. But also, I think there is it's very interesting with daughters and sons. When I first held Kellen, I felt this overwhelming sense of like I wanted to take him to the woods and like teach him how to kill a bear.
That's what's up.
That's what's you know, up. like man, I want to train him.
Yeah.
When first held London, it was an overwhelming sense of I want to protect her.
Yeah.
And you know, both babies, both just as in need of training and protection, but it was interesting, kind of that instinct that came out. And so I think in seeing that and noting that with our Heavenly Father, there is a great love of protection, and there is that desire to nurture and to protect, for lack of a better word. But there's also that sense of training, of building up, you know, the biblical, you know, discipling, making a disciple. And so those things aren't mutually exclusive. You know, I want to train up my daughter and I want to protect my son, you know, but those, I'd never felt those emotions to that degree, I think, until I became a father.
Yeah.
There's also something else that I think is helpful. I think that the saying goes something like, a parent is only as happy as their saddest child. I don't know who said that, but it's very true. There's a deep emotional tie that is love, you know, for a child. And knowing that God is love, God created love, you know, all of those bonds of being hurt when a child is in rebellion, or knowing when a child is going to get hurt, or celebrating when the child does something, you know, even something small, that to them is something to celebrate. I think all of those are rooted in God our Father. They're not just experiences that we experience individually. They're to point us beyond ourselves. So yes, I see God's love. I probably knew all of those things before becoming a father, but experiencing them as a father has helped me understand on a deeper level, I think, how I should relate and understand how God loves me.
Yeah, I would echo that, all of that. And I think it's, for me, it's done, like, when I'm leading my, you know, college and young adults group, and I'm trying to give them a perspective from a parent to, like, when you have kids, like, this is where the rubber meets the road. I mean, I think it's not that so much that things change whenever you become a parent, but your sense of attributes of God are heightened. Because you're required to emulate them. And so, like, that when there's a lot of pressure in that, but also a lot of, like, peace, because you've got just a perspective of God written out in Scripture very clearly of things that you're to follow Him in, and to imitate Christ in those aspects. I think of, yeah, I mean, you mentioned patience. The way that I deal with my sons, and I don't have daughters, praise the Lord, because I would be so whipped and wrapped around those fingers. And I am with my boys to a degree too. But I think with my sons, like, there's just this desire and almost a responsibility that I have to be on point in most instances. One thing that I am not most of the time, and yet there is just a, it's almost like a built-in accountability that I need to be showing these guys how to live and follow the Lord to the best of my ability, to be dependent on the Lord to the best of my ability, because this, that's the primary way I'm going to that they're going to see and learn how to do it. Mm-hmm. I could say all day long what they need to be doing, but they know that if my walk doesn't match what I'm asking them to do, it's like, it's just lip service, right? Mm-hmm. And so I think that's been probably the biggest thing, is that, that affirmation and heightened sense and visibility of just who God is that I need to be following in.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and it, as you, whenever your child does something that makes you as a parent upset, you know, and you think, you know, well, why would they do that? Have I not told them? You know, there's just that, almost that Heavenly Father chuckle.
Yeah, yeah.
That's just in every parent. Uh-huh. It's like, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, welcome to my world.
Well, it's what all of our parents are probably doing when they see us struggling with our kids. They're like, it's called payback.
Yeah.
Because you were the exact same way.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. There's nothing more that a kid shows you about yourself than your own depravity. Mm-hmm. Because they're just little ewes running around, you know, mm-hmm. not lambs, but imitations of you, like your offspring.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
Yeah. So yeah, it's a yes. The answer to the question is yes, and I appreciate the question.
Yeah, 100%. Great question. All right, next one is kind of a three-parter. We're just going to take them all together. The Bible tells us that God is love in 1 John 4:8. In Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what does it mean, or what does love actually mean? How do we love God and others above ourselves? And what are some simple, everyday ways to show love to God, to family, to friends, to strangers, and even to ourselves? Lots of love today.
Yeah, yeah. That's a big question. Another one definitely that we appreciate, and I love. You know, the Bible is so simple in kind of bringing down all of our relationships, and really as Christians, the way that we mirror God to the world by loving our neighbors as ourselves and loving God with our heart, soul, and mind. So, yeah, this world has a lot of different ideas on what love means. The probably most oft-repeated definition recently is love is love, which is no definition at all. Mm-hmm. Basically, kind of what the world says when saying that is love is affirmation. Whatever I say, think, or do, if you are going to love me, you are going to tell me that that's right and that's good and that my path is always headed in the right direction and I'm perfect. I just need to believe in me. Just go, you know. Well, that can be really encouraging, and a lot of times we need that kind of love. But it depends where we are oriented. You know, if we're standing on the edge of the cliff, or you know, you probably don't want someone to yell "go." And a lot of times we find ourselves in those situations. Life is much more difficult to navigate than just gas down, go, follow your heart. Quote unquote. So I think a helpful, just brief definition of love, and feel free to text back about this. Go back. I'm just kind of coming up with this. But I'd say helping someone trust and follow Jesus according to God's word. I think that's a helpful definition of love, because ultimately, if God is love, then we are loving someone by pushing them towards God, helping them be in alignment with what God said is loving and what God says is good. And that's the path of righteousness. So in that way, we can love someone by telling them that they're wrong. We can love someone by pointing to God's word and saying, hey, this is good, right, and true. And I don't know how this speaks into your situation. I don't know how to speak into your situation, but I want to love you. And so I'm going to plead with you and do whatever I can, self-sacrificially, whatever that requires of me, to help you walk in alignment with God's word, to trust and follow him, because that is the path to love. Now, we were trying to remember earlier the five love languages: quality time, words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, and acts of service. You too can remember those if you Google them. But I think all of those things, which are very true and distilled in some ways, all of those things can be used to help someone trust and follow Jesus according to God's word. Spending quality time with someone in discipleship. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. Giving words of affirmation, sharing the scriptures, pointing people to God's word. Physical touch. Even I think there's beauty in how Christ became man and how he touched people in healing. There's the physical element of being present, physical presence, I think is important, something that God models. Also, gifts and acts of service, self-sacrificial, pointing someone to the ultimate gift, the ultimate servant who gave of himself. And so in all of these ways, Christ has loved us mostly, but they're all ways that we can help someone else trust and follow Jesus according to God's word in whatever circle of influence.
Yeah, that's great. I think of love in, and I've kind of been reframing the way that my brain just kind of wrestles with that, because the world has co-opted just, you know, the love is love whole mindset. And I've kind of reframed it, even like leading my sons, and I've framed it in the terms of caring for one another. And it's not, it's almost a, if you, I mean, it ties into the whole, proclaiming the, truth and love, being honest with each other, whenever somebody is misstepping, doing it cautiously and caring for them. It kind of holds what, how they would respond loosely at times, because you don't always know how somebody is going to respond to truth being told in a loving way. You can do as best you can, but you're going to share truth, because that is the most loving thing you can do. But also, also just thinking about how you can sacrifice for someone else. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And so, and that's not just dying for somebody, but it's dying to self, for someone else. And so marriage is a huge application point, whenever it comes to this. Like, you know, the old adage is like, I'm going to give 50% and she's going to give 50% and we'll have a great marriage. Well, that's not marriage, friend.
And neither of you are 100% people.
Neither of you are.
So you're just going to leave a giant gap.
The other 50% of you is sinful. And so, like, way more than that at times, you know, it just depends on the day. But I think if we're seeking to sacrifice and care for one another, whether it's your closest friend or your worst enemy, I think you're going to be living up to biblical standards and pursuing the way, pursuing Christ in the way that he's calling us to do whenever it comes to all these areas. I mean, from the closest family member to the worst of enemies. I also kind of frame this in, you know, the question is, how can we, some simple everyday ways to show it? Well, there's practical applications from this, but it's got to start first and foremost in your own heart. Remembering what the gospel is, remembering what Christ has done for you in dying for you, paying the price for that sin, providing this grace. You know, Paul Tripp thing is, and I've said it multiple times on this podcast, the person who gives grace the best is the person who realizes they need grace the most. And that requires preaching the gospel to yourself every single day, knowing that, you know, you, were it apart from the calling, saving grace of Christ, you would be lost and dying, living in your sin, completely at enmity with him. And yet he's called you out of that into light, to live according to what he's called you to. And so I think understanding kind of the grace that you've been given really completely should reshape the way that you deal with anyone else in community, whether it's the worst person you can just can't even stand. And we've got people like that in the church, right? This is a broken place that has difficult people, right? This is, we're probably some of those difficult people more often than not. And yet, I think that just shapes how we love and care for those that are around us in a biblical way.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a helpful way to frame it, because the world really says love is attraction. That's how we often see it displayed in movies and media, just kind of that almost a junior high school, you know, I love you, meaning I'm attracted to you. Mm-hmm. There's something that draws me to you. Okay. And attraction can lead you to love someone, but being attracted to someone is not loving them. That's kind of the road that gets you home. Because just as you said, you can and should love people that otherwise, from a worldly perspective, would repel you.
Yeah.
Jesus says, love your enemies. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the whole beauty of the gospel. I mean, what's so much of what Paul is writing to these churches about between Jews and Gentiles, you know, say that there are all these natural barriers to you all, but there is one unity, and that is God, and that is the Holy Spirit that unites you. So you cannot choose, perhaps, to be attracted to someone, but you can choose to love someone.
Yeah.
And that choice of love is, I think, biblically what God is pushing us towards. And so when we say, you know, I love you, I think we need to consider what that means. And that means beyond I am attracted to you, because if you do something unattractive in whatever way, and it could be like, hey, we like the same, we both love the Thunder, you know, so hey, we got that, you know, at some point those attractions break. Yeah. But love never fails.
Yeah.
To borrow from the word, and that's because it's much deeper than attractions. It's a choice.
Well, and I think we are so quick. Our sinfulness causes us to quickly judge people and place them in the dislike boxes mm-hmm. based on initial responses to that person, whether it's just initial difficult interaction, or this person comes across as a naysayer, somebody who's just constantly complaining about something, and we put them in this category of, oh, this is somebody I do not ever want to be around. I can't love this person. And more often than not, loving them and caring for them requires you to get to know them a little bit better and kind of develop some context for the way that they respond to you in different ways, whether it's you not expressing yourself well or communicating well, or maybe they are just ornery, right? Mm-hmm. But more often than not, what I've found is when you take the time to get to know a person and kind of develop some context as to where they're coming from, what they're dealing with on a personal level, it kind of helps you reframe the way that they're coming at you. And more often than not, what's happened for me is I've completely flip-flopped on who that person is and what my perceived intent was that they were coming to me with either an issue or even a recommendation, which we're so very thankful for feedback and recommendations. But what I need to do to care for them and love them well is try to figure out what their motivation is and try to walk through that with them. And it's so helpful to do that, because it frees you up from all this just animosity that's built in that shouldn't even be there in the first place. Mm. So, and that's all of life, right? So.
Yeah. Yeah. With everyone that we encounter, we always have to kind of ask ourselves, what is my basis for loving this person?
Yeah.
And if it is, well, as long as they're nice to me or as long as they affirm that, you're going to segment people in those boxes pretty quick.
Yeah.
And your like box is going to be pretty small.
Yep.
And get continually smaller,
yep.
smaller.
Yep.
But if your basis for loving that person is, hey, you know, we're committed to one another in a church family, just like you said, or Christ tells me to love that person, there's really nothing that person can do to make you stop loving them.
Yeah.
You know, and there's a beauty there. But that's also something that we have to recognize when we are saying, you know, am I being loving to this person? You know, I've had people sit across the coffee table from me and say, I'm going to do this. And I say, I love you and I will not go with you there. Because that is, you are stepping out of everything that I know is good
yeah.
for you. But I'm not going with you there because I love you. And I will be right here if you ever come back, you know. I can still relate to you. We can still talk about these things, these different things that unite us, that those attract, you know, things. Great. But my love is always going to be stuck right here in God's word for you. And that can be hard. Because usually the answer is, you know, I thought you loved me. Well, I do, and I am, and that's why this hurts.
Yeah, that's really good. All right, next question. Can you, I'm just going to point at Ryan because I don't really have any recommendations on this other than the Bible, but can you recommend some biblical psychology books? Some biblical psychology books. And I just reiterate, the Bible is probably where I would start. Probably a great start.
Yeah, really this, my next question to the texter would be what kind?
Yeah.
Because there is a plethora of
that's a good word.
Thank you.
Cornucopia?
I borrowed that from was it Three Amigos.
That or Nacho Libre.
There's a wide array of biblical psychology books. You could take a biblical psychology course at a seminary and get some really in-depth, thick psychology books. If you're simply looking for, you know, how does the human mind work in relation to the scripture, that's a whole different area. There are some kind of pop psychology biblical books, kind of about addressing felt needs or addressing different aspects of who we are as people. There are also biblical psychology books that just kind of wade into different areas of the realm of psychology, because there are a lot of discussions in psychology and how does the Bible speak to each of these. So if you're just interested in kind of learning more about psychology in relation to the Bible, I have just a few suggestions. One is Psychology, A Student's Guide by Stanton L. Jones and David Dockery. That's a real introductory, helpful work that might help connect you to some others. There's also one called Psychology and Christianity, Five Views by Eric Johnson, David Myers, and some others. And so if it's just the field of psychology that you're interested in, that might be a helpful way to get some different biblical perspectives on how psychology works within the biblical realm. As far as actually understanding the psychology of us and others as believers, a book that we've mentioned several times, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, or the kind of abridged version, A Strange New World. He starts with, you know, kind of a psychological question, you know, how did our brains get here to where it accepts this, and kind of goes down that rabbit hole. One that has been recommended to me that I have not read, Descriptions and Prescriptions, A Biblical Perspective on Psychiatric Diagnoses and Medications by Michael Emlett. That probably goes further down the rabbit hole of actual practice of psychology itself. So again, I've not read that one. I've simply seen it recommended. So there are all sorts of psychology books. At the end of the day, Josh, I think you hit the nail on the head. There is an endless psychological study in God's Word. But yeah, if you have follow up questions about that, those are just a few that I would throw out. But if looking for a specific area, we'd be glad to help with that as well. And Mr. Copeland as well. Would be really good in that area.
Yeah, and it may even be something we bring up back up on our next podcast whenever he's back with us. We can kind of readdress that. And there's a whole world of psychology, counseling, all kind of like from a biblical perspective, from Christian psychology perspective. And it all gets kind of overwhelming just because of the amount of material and resources you can engage with. So do be cautious. But if you need more recommendations on top of these, by all means, we'd be happy to sit down over coffee and have those conversations. Hey. So all right, let's see. Hey guys, this is how they open the text, so I have to read it. Just I'm adding my own inflection, but hey guys, I have a couple of questions related to Genesis 19 and the storyline of Lot. This is a hard passage to understand, especially how we are to apply it for the Christian life. My questions are, and we'll start with one, and we'll just take these one at a time. There's two of them. The Apostle Peter claims that Lot was righteous. He writes that God rescued righteous Lot greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And that's 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. However, most preaching, teaching, and commentary on Genesis 19 implies that Lot was unrighteous, or at least seriously compromised by his decision to live in Sodom. How can we understand Genesis 19 in light of Peter's words in 2 Peter?
Yeah, great question, and one that personally I've wrestled with as we've gone through. If you didn't have 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, it'd be a slam dunk. Mm-hmm. It'd be real easy. But I think the fact that we do have 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8 is helpful for us in understanding what it means to be righteous in the eyes of God, yet still be a sinful human being. Because ultimately, none of us are righteous. We can only be righteous when declared righteous by taking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice in our place. So when God, as we sang, when he thinks of him when he looks at me. So I think what 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8 is talking about, first of all, is a positional righteousness, in that when God rescued Abraham and Lot and Sarah out, he set them apart, and he was true to his promise, as we see generations, even through generations of misconduct and even sin, he was faithful to Lot. So he chose Lot and made him a righteous person. And because of that, he did have that understanding of Yahweh God that many people did not understand. He went through many of the things that Abraham went through. So he understood some things about God. There were some things he didn't. But it's helpful to consider what the Bible says about being positionally righteous and behaviorally righteous. So positionally righteous, we get that through God's grace. Now, Lot is used as a character in Genesis that really is kind of the antithesis of Abraham. Both of them are on this journey together, yet Lot makes the bad decisions. And that doesn't mean that every decision that Lot made was a bad decision. I have no doubt that he truly was distressed by the sensual conduct of the people there, tormented in his righteous soul.
Well, and I think that's shown by the way he tries to divert the angels and bring them in. He knows what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He tries to change the channel.
Real quick. Hey guys, you don't want to stay in the town square. Like,
yeah.
Come over here. Like, come into my house and eat. Like, just chill over here. Just hide.
Yeah, which is great.
Yeah.
But begs the question, why do you?
Why? That's right.
Yeah. And so it's with any of us, it could be said, I'll use myself. God rescued righteous Ryan, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, was tormented of righteous soul over lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Absolutely. That's very true. However, if you went into my life and recorded only very specific events in which I did not act in accordance with righteousness and I did sin, you probably could see that I'm a pretty bad dude. And not all of my acts and all of my thoughts are in alignment with what is true about what I know to be true. So Lot's a helpful character in those ways, just as Abraham is kind of a helpful character in those ways, in that they both make bad decisions, but Abraham follows them up with the right decisions. Lot just kind of keeps going. Mm. And again, there's much we don't know about Lot. But what we are given really are the examples of when he did not follow in the righteous steps that he knew he should have taken.
Yeah, I think it gives us hope because in the midst of that, and it is tough because we see this as almost a tension, this righteousness, still sinful mindset. I do have a book recommendation. Kevin DeYoung wrote a great book called The Hole in Our Holiness that kind of deals with this positional holiness, and he calls it progressive holiness, which is a bit of a scary term because you're not talking about becoming more progressive and, oh, we're learning new stuff about... No, that's not what he's talking about. He's really just talking about sanctification and this act of you are positionally holy, just like you said, but you are becoming more holy as you grow and learn more about who Christ is. And so I think it gives us hope in the midst, because if it were up to us to be 100% righteous, man, we miss the boat on that every single day. Like we would be lost up a creek without a paddle, or, you know, insert all of the cliches here, right? But what it does is it gives us just a hope for this progressive growth toward who Christ is and becoming more Christ-like day in and day out as he continues to refine us. You know, I think also in, I think it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Well, we're never going to be perfect, but positionally, because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are holy, right? We are holy because of what Christ has done for us. And it's such a relief, because there's days we screw up and it's just like, man, I'm just the worst, right? You know, two fries short of the biblical happy meal. And it's just, and you can be quick to self-condemn in those moments until you realize this is why Jesus died. You know, I'm very quick to tell any young person that I'm counseling that's just wrestling with just ongoing sin that they're really fighting through, like that one, that's an affirmation that they even care to fight against it.
Yes.
Right. But also, like, say to yourself, you know, I said earlier, preach the gospel to yourself every single day, but also look at yourself when you sin and say, this is why Jesus died. Like, Jesus, forgive me. You've got to be quick to do that, because that otherwise you just get into this spiral of self-condemnation and loathing, and that's exactly where Satan wants to leave you. You know, that's where, exactly where our sin wants to take us, towards death and towards inaction and not being productive for the work of the Lord. And that's exactly the opposite of where Christ wants us. And so be quick to confess those sins as they come up, but knowing that once those sins are confessed, Christ has forgiven you, right? And this is exactly why Jesus died.
Yeah, and we can do this with every biblical character. You know, was Noah righteous? Well, yeah, he built a big boat. Wait, well, what did he do when he got off of it? Well, he got drunk and was naked and then cursed his kids, and that's the last we know about, about Noah.
What a great end, right?
Yeah, father of the year. You know, was Moses righteous? Well, sure, he did. Okay, well, he murdered a guy, and then God wouldn't let him go in the promised land because he got all mad at the people and hit a rock. You know, you can play that game with every single person except for one. And that's Jesus the Christ. And so with Lot, we get a heavy bag of, man, don't do what this guy did. But what Peter's trying to point out there in 2 Peter is, man, look at the grace of God.
And Peter knows, right?
Because if anyone should know.
That's right. The most impetuous, like brash, just goofball, and yet, like, he knew the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what forgiveness provided and what positional holiness and salvation was offered to him. So praise the Lord for that.
Yes.
All right, last one. Ryan, you had the application point in Genesis 19, 30 through 38, the passage on Lot that we were just talking about. You said, don't raise your family in Sodom. So how does this advice apply to missionaries and other believers living in minority Christian contexts where the majority reject God's truth? And how do believers live and serve in these areas without sacrificing their families? Such a insightful question.
Yes, I'm really glad someone asked this question, because as I was discussing with you before, when writing the sermon and coming specifically to this application point, what I didn't want people to hear is that, well, how can you send your kid to public school? How can you, you know, live in New York City and expect to love Jesus? You know, well, we just sent an entire mission team up to New York City, just Colorado, Columbia, Malawi, you know, all these places. And so I think it's helpful to make the distinction, and I didn't want to go down this rabbit hole in the sermon, but Sodom is not just a place. You can raise your kids in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and still raise them in Sodom. Mm. You can raise them in Branson, Missouri,
yeah,
and still raise them in Sodom. You can also raise them in the middle of Iran, protected by the gospel and teaching them God's word. So in speaking of don't raise your family in Sodom, it's not so much geographically, it's don't let Sodom raise your kids,
yeah,
in the way that if you say, okay, well, we don't need to be a part of a church family. It's important that my kid gets reps in baseball, you know, so we're not going to go to church. Also, when we're at home for movie night, this has some stuff in it that probably shouldn't be, you know, and we'll let it slide, you know. There's no way you can remove yourself from the world, and absolutely no way. But you can equip yourself and your family to walk in the world and to live in the world where you recognize how to shape a worldview by the Bible, so you understand all these things that are coming into your eyes and ears and whatnot, but you are not giving your family the filter that these things are good,
yeah,
and we should just swallow these things and eat these things. You need to teach your family how to exist in a broken and fallen world while trusting and following Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's really what is meant there, and what we see from Lot. Now, just the fact that Lot lived in Sodom wasn't the problem. If he, for some reason, had to live there, I mean, think like Daniel in Babylon. You know, it had no choice.
Yeah.
But when told, okay, well, you're going to serve that idol, you're going to bow to that idol. You know, so that's what it means. You can live in Babylon and not be a Babylonian, just as you can live in Sodom and not be a Sodomite. Yet, if given the choice, don't live in Babylon or Sodom.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's all about proactivity and emphasis and equipping and discipleship, much more than it is about geographical location. I mean, you're a missionary,
yeah,
raising a mission field.
Yep, yep. In a mostly Catholic country, so it's fairly safe. And so I imagine that, you know, this question, as it pertains to missionaries, other believers living in minority Christian context, I do think there is a difference in getting as close to sin as possible, as opposed to being sent into a unfriendly to the gospel location to do gospel work. Mm-hmm. And I feel this desire to not sacrifice your family if you're going on mission for the Lord to a closed country or a difficult country. I get that, but I think there's there should be some peace of mind in that when you are called and sent by the Lord to do just this thing. People aren't going to these places just because they want to, right? I mean, you know it's going to be difficult. You know it's going to be an incredibly harsh, potentially harsh ministry and void of really relationship and community with other Christians. I mean, you're walking into a place that's not friendly to the gospel, trying to be gospel-lite in the midst of that. And so I totally get the desire to not sacrifice one's family. But I think of like the passage in Matthew 10 when Jesus is sending his apostles out, and he's saying, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And I think that in and of itself comes with, I'm still trying to kind of frame how to communicate this, but I think it comes with an extra layer of protection, a layer of care from the Lord, knowing what he's sending them into as called into a difficult position, a difficult area. I think you've got to be on point, right? And dependent on him wholly in the midst of that, and allowing him to care for your kids and care for your family in that way. And yet you look at Lot here. I don't know that that's what Lot was doing. I don't think that's what Lot was doing. He wasn't there on mission to try to proclaim the gospel or the promise that Abraham was carrying to the people of Sodom. He was just going there because it was comfortable. He never left. He constantly kept looking back, right? It was I likened it before, you know, our conversation before, it's this dating couple asking a question of how far is too far, right? Well, what, you know, should we kiss? You know, should we hold hands? And we do that with sin in this way. That I don't think that's what this questioner is asking necessarily, but we do that, right? And so that's more along the lines of what we're pointing out with Lot is you don't need to be in the midst of it just to be in the midst of it because you think you can handle it, right? Mm. You are not that strong.
Yeah.
I don't care who you are. Like you're playing with fire, trying to stand in the middle of the campfire and you're going to get burned, right? It's again, insert all the cliches. Josh is about all the cliches today. So just understand, I think there is a difference between getting as close to sin as possible without getting burned and being sent into a sinful context in order to proclaim the gospel.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul kind of speaks to this in a helpful way. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 9, says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, the Corinthians were just...
Partay.
Yeah. Basically, Sodom part 2. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the greedy and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. And he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral person or a greedy person or an idolater or is verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler, for not to even eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And so there, kind of what he's saying, I think that's very helpful. Not at all mean just people in general, because then you'd have to leave the world. That would be the only way. And you know, we live in a world of Sodom, and it's impossible for us to not live there. But the choices that we make and the ways that we raise our families and the way that we build walls and say yes to these things and no to these things particularly should form us as the church, but specifically should form us as families. So Paul's not saying you have to get out of Corinth, but he's saying don't let Corinth get into you.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of the distinction there.
That's a great way to put it. Yeah. That's great. Cool. Well, that brings us to the close. We want to thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights podcast. Nathan will have his part 3 on this. We're just going to drop that as a separate podcast. Let him answer all the questions separate and make it. No, I'm just kidding. We'll be back next time for the Arrow Heights podcast. If you want to text in, that number is 918-280-9628. Thank you much.